We're coming to Mark's Gospel once again, chapter 1, and our text this morning are the verses 21 and 22 of the chapter. And we read, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he," that is our Saviour, "entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." Now, we've pointed this out before in our few studies in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is always in a hurry. He's always seeking to move the action along from one paragraph to the next. And so we find, for instance, in verse 21, words like "straight away." Mark's in a hurry. Or like verse 28, "immediately." Verse 29, "forthwith." These are action words. They picture events happening one right after another. Mark is attempting to bring the focus and the thrust of his gospel to the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's picturing our Savior as the servant who is always busy about the master's business. And so our Savior is pictured as one who is moving from task to task, as he does everything in his power to accomplish his Father's mission for him while here upon earth. Mark is leading us all the way to Calvary and to the empty tomb, but it seems that he's almost in a rush to get to that part of the story. So our Savior's pictured as the servant of God, the one who will eventually give his life to redeem his people. And because of this, Mark is always in a rush, and he skips over huge chunks of the ministry of our Savior. Let me point out a few things just before we move on. Verse 13, for instance, has the story of the Savior's temptation in the wilderness, and then verse 14 tells us that John was put in prison. Well, if you compare that with the other gospel accounts, you'll actually find there's probably about a year between those two verses. The preaching of the Sermon on the Mount took place somewhere between verse 20 and verse 21. A time period that included our Savior calling the rest of his disciples to his side, his ministry in Nazareth, and as we read in Luke chapter 4, our Savior being rejected by his own people. As a result, he's going to leave Nazareth behind and move their ministry to Capernaum. And it's here that Mark picks up the story once again. And the story picks up after a period of time, and our Savior is to be found once again in the synagogue, this time in Capernaum, and he's here to teach the word. Capernaum is going to serve as a home base for our Savior's ministry for the next little while. He's going to teach and minister to the people of the area. And it's going to become obvious very, very quickly that the Lord Jesus was no ordinary man who was walking and working in their midst. He'll be quickly identified as one who spoke with authority and who exercises power. And he's going to capture the attention of the people of the area. And it's going to begin here in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so our text focuses in on one day in the life of our Savior. We've been allowed to observe him as he ministers on this particular Sabbath day, and we want to consider for a moment or two the preaching of our Savior that left all of the people that heard him astonished and amazed. It's the words that are used, astonished and amazed. My own preaching has often left people astonished and amazed. Astonished that I ever passed Bible college and amazed that I'm still here after 30 years. But our Savior's preaching was something different. Those who heard him never heard anything like it ever before. So I want to take these verses 21 and 22 and speak for a little while on the preaching of our Savior, and to recognize that he is a man, a Savior, who was mighty in word, a Savior who was mighty in word. I want you to consider, first of all, the context of his preaching. The Lord Jesus and his men have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The synagogue was something like what we might consider a local church in these days. Every community of Jews that had more than 10 families was required by rabbinical law to have a synagogue. And the whole synagogue system was established during the years of Israel's Babylonian captivity in around 586 BC. Since the people could no longer go to the temple and worship the Lord as they had been instructed, so they couldn't go and bring their offerings and sacrifices, they began to meet together in synagogues, and when they were there, they would read the law, and there would be someone who would come along and teach the law to the people. The synagogue then became very quickly the center of Jewish community. The people met there for worship on the Sabbath day, which of course was a Saturday. They would then meet again perhaps on a Monday and later on in the week on a Thursday for similar teaching meetings. The building would also be used as a schoolhouse to instruct the young and also as a courtroom for the local communities. So it became the center of Jewish community life. We meet the Savior at the synagogue on a Sabbath day. A typical service involved prayer, the reading of the law, and then a sermon by a rabbi or a local scribe. These were the men that were entrusted with the protecting of the word of God and the sharing of it with the people. They were expected to give their lives to the learning of the law so that they in turn might teach others around them. However, the sermons that were delivered by the scribes were notoriously long and dusty and dry. The scribe or the rabbi would stand and read some portion of the scripture, and then he would sit down to teach. And as he taught, he would begin to quote other rabbis. And he would quote one rabbi after another rabbi, giving their opinions, but never telling the people what the law of God really said, what it meant, or how it applied to their lives. And so the synagogue preachers would hide behind the different rabbis. So they'd get up and they'd preach and they'd say, on one hand, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so says that. One commentator described them as being in bondage to quotation marks. It's as if they had no thoughts of their own, but they could only share what they had read, what others had said previously. And so the congregation's diet each Sabbath day in the synagogues was a dry and dusty sermon of quotations from previous rabbis. It's little wonder then when our Savior, throughout the course of his ministry, was so scathing of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. Oh, they could talk for hours about the restrictions that were in place on the Sabbath day. They took a day that was intended by the Lord to be a blessing to his people, and they transformed it by their legalism into a heavy burden that neither they nor the people could bear. And when you managed to get away from that long, dry, dusty sermon, when you left the synagogue and made your way home, you left in the same darkness in which you had arrived. There was no spiritual light, no truth, no hope in any of those services. And yet it's into that atmosphere that the Lord Jesus came one Sabbath morning to preach the Word of God. Now the people have arrived, no doubt, expecting to hear Dr. Dry and Dusty deliver another one of his never-ending quotations. But what they got that morning was something different. What they heard that day, we're told, left them astonished. The word means to be struck with a blow. You can imagine them sitting there expecting another long, dry sermon, and something just hits them. They're struck with astonishment. It means to be dumbfounded. They've never heard or seen anything quite like this before. When the Lord Jesus preached to these people, we could picture them, if you like, with their mouths left hanging open. I think it's worth noting that when the Sabbath day came, that the Lord Jesus and his disciples made their way to the place of assembly. Now, we no longer worship on the Sabbath day. We worship on the Lord's day. And we gather because we're here to celebrate and worship our risen Lord. But I'll point it out that the Savior thought it was important to go to the synagogue to worship. We're told that he went as it was his custom to do so. We read that in Luke chapter 4. And from what we know of the synagogue services being dead and dull and boring, yet we find our Savior still went. The only church that he had to attend was a dead church, but he still went. And he expects no less from us. In fact, he commands us to be faithful to the assembly of the saints. We're not to neglect the gathering of the saints of God. That's not my subject this morning. I think like the Lord Jesus Christ, we should seek to be in the house of God at every opportunity. I think we should be here whenever we can. Certainly each time the doors are open, it should be our place where we go. We go to the church because we love the Lord. We love him and we desire to be with him. We want to be with his people when they gather for worship. We want to go and worship on the Lord's day because it's a testimony that we're bringing to the society around us. And when friends or family or neighbors see us heading out of our houses on the Lord's day morning with our Bible in hand to go to the house of God, it reminds them that perhaps they should be there too. And we come along, even though perhaps the sermons extend beyond time sometimes, and you're looking at your watches thinking, will he ever finish? But you know, perhaps you might find that the Savior himself will come along. Wouldn't it be awful if perhaps the Sunday we decided to miss church was the day the Lord turned up in great power? You don't want to be like Thomas, do we? Who, when the rest of the disciples came face to face with the risen Lord, that he wasn't there. Couldn't really be convinced then afterwards of the Savior's presence. We go to church for all of these things. Most of all because it honors our Lord. It honors him. There should be no debate in your house when it comes the Lord's day. Are we going to church today? Of course we are. It's the Lord's day. There should be no debate. Mum and dad and children, get up, get ready, get out to church. Because to be absent is really to place our vote to close the church. I couldn't care enough to be there, so you might as well close the doors. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. Such was the context of our Savior's preach. He came to a synagogue in which the people who heard him were astonished and amazed at what they heard. Now, we're told something else about our Savior's preaching, something about the character of his preaching. Look at the end of verse 22. Not only were the people astonished at his doctrine, because we're told he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He spoke as one who possessed authority. He spake as never man spake before. He's actually speaking as someone who knows what he's talking about. As I mentioned before, the scribes could only really quote from one another. The Lord Jesus spoke with power and with understanding. A quick glance at how the scribes taught against how our Savior taught reveals why the people were so amazed with what they heard. The scribes tended to major on trivial things. They elevated the traditions of men above the word of God. They were worried about things like tithing their mint leaves and their cumin, how far a man could walk on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus comes along and he said in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, not to leave the other undone." The Lord Jesus didn't waste time with trivial matters. He spoke about the weighty matters of life and of eternity. He spoke about life and death and heaven and hell. When the people heard the Lord Jesus preach, they knew that they were hearing words of eternal value. The scribes rambled on and on, quoting one another in an endless list of quotations, never truly saying anything of importance. The Lord Jesus taught God's word. He read or he quoted the word of God, then he explained it and he applied it to the ears of his audience. The scribes were as dry as dust. They spoke about things that no one cared about and no one understood. The Lord Jesus used vivid illustrations and parables that there were crystal clear word pictures to excite their interest in his teaching. And the real difference is that the scribes didn't really care about the people that they were preaching to. They simply used them for their own advantage and for their profit. The Savior accused them in Mark 12 and verse 40 of them which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. The Lord Jesus, however, spoke as the lover of men's souls. He cared about the very people who were there before him, and he pointed them to the love of God that would be extended through the message of the gospel. When the scribes taught, nothing of eternal value took place. Their teaching was dry and it's shallow and it didn't bring about a change of life or behavior in the lives of those who heard them. But when Jesus preached, the word of God was as a sharp two-edged sword. When he spoke, hearts were pierced, souls were saved, lives were eternally altered. That's how preaching should be in this day and in this hour. There's too much preaching that centers on trivial matters. I started listening to a sermon online a little while back. They started to preach about men who were coming to church with open-neck shirts and ladies who had open-toed shoes. I turned it off. I went looking for something better to listen to. Biblical preaching takes its text from the Word of God, declares the message of the Word clearly and boldly, and then applies it to the hearts of those that are listening. The preacher's mandate, as given by Paul to Timothy, was this: preach the Word. Preach the Word, and nothing but the Word. Sometimes our messages will be filled with fire and glory. Other times they'll be filled with the common and the routine. There'll be days in which the breath of heaven will be upon the preaching, and other days it may seem common and ordinary. But when the message is preached, when it's preached with the truth of God, the power of God will rest upon it for his glory. The preacher has one task: preach the word. Make sure your message is biblical. If it goes beyond the word or if it falls short of the word, it's not the word. Savior preached with authority. Our authority today comes from the word of God. We preach the scriptures. We preach God's truth. Not here to deliver opinions of men. Not here even to give my own opinion. Our desire each time that we meet with one another and the Word of God is opened, our question should be, what saith the Lord? What does God's Word have to say? May God speak to us through his precious truth. So we notice something of the context and the character of our Savior's preaching. What about its content? Mark kind of skips over it here. We're not exactly told what our Savior preached that day, but we are told that they were astonished at his doctrine. When they heard him preach, it was like nothing they ever heard before. It left them speechless. He spoke with authority because he is one who came as anointed by the Spirit of God to preach the good news of the gospel. That's why we read from Luke chapter 4 this morning. It gives us an insight to our Savior's preaching, this time in Nazareth. But I think we can draw some inferences from his preaching in Nazareth and compare it to what likely happened in Capernaum also. He came to Nazareth, Luke says, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." These verses give us a little insight into the message that our Savior preached throughout the synagogues of his day. Let's take a moment and look at the content of his message as Luke describes it there in Luke chapter 4. First of all, our Savior said he's come to preach the gospel to the poor. He's come to deliver good news to the poor, those who are destitute of wealth, those who are destitute of position and influence and honor, those who are the lowly of society, the needy, the lacking, the helpless. He's referring not merely to their monetary status, but to their spiritual condition before the Lord. Those who do not know the Lord. He has come to save souls and to change lives. He's come to offer hope to the hopeless, help to the helpless, and life to the lifeless. He's come with the good news that there is love and hope and salvation to be found. He's come to those that are poor, and he's come to preach the gospel to them. Are you lacking in the world's goods today? Needy and helpless? You know, your greatest need is actually for a Savior who can change your life. And there is one that has been given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take you and change you and save you, and it won't cost you a penny. Even the poor can come and experience the salvation of God. It's without money and without price. He's come to preach the gospel to the poor. We're also told that he's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to those whose lives have been broken in pieces, trampled down and crushed underfoot. He's speaking to those who have been oppressed by sin and Satan. And the Lord Jesus has come and to offer healing to those who are brokenhearted. So if your heart has been broken by cruel treatment in this life, if you've suffered the effects of sin, if you've been crushed underfoot by Satan, the Lord Jesus offers healing. Spiritual healing. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. He can heal your wounded life. He can redeem your crushed spirit. He can bind up your broken heart with his love and with his grace. You can come to him with all of your hurts. He gives new life to those who trust in him. New life. Eternal life. Abundant life. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. We're also told that he's come to deliver the captive, to preach deliverance to the captive. The captive, the word literally means those held at spear point. The image is of those who have been captured by the enemy and who are slated for execution. They've been captured and the enemy holds the spear to their neck. One thrust, and the captive will die. Their blood will be poured out upon the ground and their life will be gone. The Lord Jesus is talking about people who are held in the captivity and the grip of sin. It's as if the spear is at their throat. Of course, by birth, we are all guilty before God. We are all sinners. We are all enemies of God by nature. We stand opposed to God and His word and His will and His ways. We are guilty of violating His laws and rejecting His Son and turning a deaf ear to His gospel. And as a result, by nature, we are doomed before God. It's as if the spear point is on our throat. The Lord Jesus has promised deliverance for the captive. Deliverance for the captive. Those whose lives are held fast in the grip of sin. And the great spear is pressed against the jugular of your soul, and one thrust will leave you lifeless, lost for all eternity. And should you die in that awful condition, you will go to that awful place called hell. You'll spend your eternity there, isolated from God and from all that's good and pleasant and righteous. And you'll suffer the consequences eternally of being separated from. And there's no reprieve and no release. And there's nothing but pain and suffering and fire for all eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord Jesus has come along to those who are held at spear point, and He promises deliverance for the captive, a release from their bondage. Their imprisonment will be over. That means there must be forgiveness and pardon of their sins so that they might be set free. That's what the Savior offers this morning. For all of our guilt, for all of our sin, He offers us a pardon. To be set at liberty and in the sight of God to be as those who have never sinned. Perfect righteousness attributed to us. The Lord Jesus will take all those who come to Him by faith and put away their sins forever. He can deliver us from the power of the enemy. He can give to His people everlasting life. He can set us free from the bondage that held us fast. He can take their old life and transform it into something new and make us a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old things are passed away and all things become new. He's come to preach deliverance to the captive. He's also come to preach with the recovering of sight to the blind. And as surely as our Savior opened the eyes of those who were born blind as part of His earthly ministry, His primary mission was to open the spiritual eyes of people. Those who are spiritually blind. Those who have never seen anything of the glory of God. The Word of God speaks of those that are outside of Christ as being blinded by the god of this world. That's Satan, by the way. And they're blinded to their own condition. They don't recognize that they're lost. They're blind to their true need. They think to themselves, if only I could turn over a new leaf, maybe get a little bit of religion, do a few good deeds, and everything will be fine. They're blind to the fact that they're lost before God. They're blind to the fact that they're being deceived. And the Lord Jesus comes along to a soul in such blindness, and He opens their eyes. And He allows them to see for the first time. And what do they see? They see the awfulness of their sin. They see the judgment of God that hangs overhead. And then they see the Savior who's been sent to deliver them. And they cast themselves at His feet and cry out for His mercy. The Lord has come to open the eyes of those that are blind, to recover their sight. They see themselves as they truly are before God, lost and undone. But they are enabled by the Spirit of God to see that there's a Savior for their soul. And how we thank God for that wonderful miracle of faith and repentance that He gives to those whom He calls, that we can turn from our sins and trust in the Savior. We call this conviction. It's a work that's carried out in our hearts by the Spirit of God. where he brings us to that realization that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost for all eternity. That the magnitude of our sins is so great that we could in no way pay for it by ourselves. We have a mountain of sins that we could never atone for. We can't even atone for one of them. And then the Spirit of God comes and points us to the Savior. And in the words of John the Baptist, we are reminded, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look to him. Look to him. Isn't that what Moses did in the wilderness? The people had been bitten with the fiery serpents, and God instructed them, make a serpent of brass and hang it on a pole and parade it through the camp and tell the people who've been bitten by the serpent of sin, look and live. Look and live. The Lord Jesus has come preaching the recovering of sight for the blind. He is the only one who can forgive our sins and change our lives. Look and live. Look unto him, all you ends of the earth. For he is the Lord and there's none other like him. Look and live. What else did he preach? He preached liberty to them that are bruised. Those who are broken, shattered and smitten. Those who have been beaten down by the power and effects of sin. We've already touched upon this. Sin holds within its power the ability to destroy lives and to devastate lives. We cannot stress that strongly enough. There is no good that comes from sin. There's nothing but devastation and desperation and destruction. Sin destroys. It destroys youth. It destroys innocence. It ruins marriages. It breaks up homes. It brings death and disease and damnation into our lives. Sin will steal our testimonies. It will rob us of our joy. It will silence our praise. It will harden our hearts. It will sear our conscience. It will separate us between ourselves and God. Sin is a deceiver and a destroyer and a damner of the souls of men. It will take everything of value and leave you with nothing. Nothing but disappointment and disillusionment. Sin in any form or in any quantity will ruin your lives. Ruin your eternity. And the Lord Jesus has promised that it's possible for those who have been broken down and beat up by sin to be set free. He can transform your life. He can deliver you from the sins that bind you. You do not have to be a slave to sin or to the world or the flesh or the devil. You don't have to live one more minute as a slave to your sin. He has come to preach liberty to them that are bruised. Finally, he says he's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To let those know who have been trapped in sin that the door of hope has been opened. That there's pardon and freedom and forgiveness to be found for all who come to him by faith. That was the message that our Savior preached in his day. It's the message that's still preached today. The door of hope still stands open. The Lord Jesus yet invites those who hear his voice to come unto him by faith. He invites those who have been broken and bruised and battered and held captive by sin to come to him, to find deliverance and hope and eternal blessing. These are the things that are available to those who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message then, that is still the message today. And when the people heard this message, they were dumbfounded, they were amazed. They were astonished. Here was a man who was preaching like he knew what he was talking about. He was preaching as one who actually loved the souls of men and women and boys and girls that were gathered there before him. Here was one who was not preaching a dry, dusty, academic sermon, an endless list of quotations. He preached a message of life and liberty and hope. Our Savior was an amazing preacher with an amazing message. And it's a message that's still as fresh today as it was back then. It's still the message that needs to be heard. That there is hope, eternal hope, for those who believe it and will receive it by faith. Let me just say this morning in closing that if you're one of the Lord's people, rejoice. Rejoice. The Lord has set you free. Your footsteps are taking you day by day, a step closer to heaven and to home. Rejoice in the Lord your Savior. However, let me say this morning, if you're not saved, if you're outside of Christ, there is yet a message of hope for you. While sin may have battered your life and beaten you down, the Lord Jesus can set you free. He can save you from the awful consequences of your sin. He can deliver you from the bondage and from the judgment that's to come. But you must come to him. You must come to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Savior said. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Can I simply say in closing this morning that the Spirit of God has yet been speaking to you and has revealed to you that you're yet outside of Christ and beyond the mercies of which we've been speaking this morning. That at his prompting, come when he calls. Yield yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the God Spirit, turn from your sins and trust in the only Savior of men. The one who came preaching this wonderful message, this gospel for the poor. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. May he continue to speak to us. By his Spirit, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.